Our Sovereign and Gracious God, number 50 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 19th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in your praise, to demonstrate with our lives your worth and value. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would reveal your truth to us. You would reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that as you speak, you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, as you speak, may we hear. May we heed. In the precious name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It's an important question. It's not just a question about religious matters. It's not just about Sunday school and church. It's a question that deals with core issues. The kind of issues that touch every area of our lives. Did God give the law to Israel or not? Did God speak from Mount Sinai to Israel? These words that we've been reading in Exodus, in particular Exodus chapters 19 and 20, are they actual history or is it religious storytelling? Is it just stories to try to convey some religious truth, or are these words the actual words of God? Did God speak or not? Are these actually the words of a God who really does exist and the God who makes demands of his people? That's an important question. Are we to take this book seriously or not? Can you understand that that's a serious question? Battle lines are being drawn, and that's clear to anyone who's paying attention. Culture is becoming increasingly secular. We are witnessing the bold, outright rejection of biblical categories. We are witnessing the utter disdain for biblical teaching on morality and culture. Abortion, gender issues, homosexuality, that's obvious. I mean, those are the obvious ones. But it actually goes much deeper than that. And we need to be prepared. Those of us who hold to biblical categories and standards on the issues of homosexuality and gender and abortion are told that we're on the wrong side of history. We are labeled as bigoted and hateful. We are considered a threat to society. So you see, it really does matter. Did God say these things or not? If God didn't actually say these things, if these aren't really the words of God, then by all means, go along with the culture. By all means, adapt to the cultural times in which we live. But if these are the actual words of God, we have no choice but to stand our ground. We have no choice but to stand our ground and to boldly declare the unchanging truth of God, no matter what the consequence. It really does matter. Did God say these things or not? Now, I'll tell you who never doubted even for a moment that God spoke these words. Those are those who stood at the foot of the mountain that day. They never doubted it. They never questioned it. Those who stood there that day and smelled the smoke, who saw the fire, who felt the ground quake beneath their feet. Those who heard the thunder and the blast of the ram's horn. Those whose hearts melted with fear. They never questioned whether these were the words of God or not. It was abundantly clear. That's why they cried out, "Moses, you speak to us. We'll listen to you. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." They knew exactly what was happening. Now, earlier in chapter 19, this same group of people had said, "Oh, Lord, whatever you want from us, you know, just say the word and we'll do it. We'll do everything you command. No problem. Just tell us what it is." And then, having heard his demands, they panic. And they panic because it is abundantly clear in the words that God spoke that he is demanding total allegiance. There was no mistaking it. God demanded their heart, their soul, their all. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to begin at verse 22. God spoke to Israel that day. And he speaks to us today. But here's the thing. We have the advantage over Israel. You say, "Now wait a minute. How's that possible? How can you possibly say we have the advantage over Israel?" I mean, they were there. They experienced that. They heard the voice of God. They heard directly from him. How in the world could we have the advantage of him? Well, because we have the completed word and the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. We have what Peter referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1, a more certain word. And we need to hear it. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 22. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" Seems a strange text. These certainly seem like strange words, but what I want us to understand from this text is this text powerfully portrays our God as the sovereign one who demands our absolute obedience, and the gracious one who mercifully provides for our failure. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's in rule. He's in charge. He's the ruler over all things. And he demands absolute obedience. Not try your best. Not do what you can. He demands everything. Absolute obedience. And yet at the same time, he is the gracious one who provides for our failure. Now there's a common misconception It's in the culture at large, but it's also in the church. And that misconception is the idea that in the Old Testament, we find law. In the Old Testament, we find all these commands, and God is cold and hard and matter of fact, and here it is, now go do it. Old Testament law. And then we come into the New Testament and we find grace. There's mercy and grace and kindness and Old Testament law, New Testament grace. No. Law and grace run together throughout the whole of Scripture. Law and grace are found in both the Old and the New Testament. You find the law of God everywhere you find God making a demand. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. If God is requiring something, that's law. And anywhere you find God making provision, that's grace. So it's not a matter of law back there and grace up here now. Law and grace have run together from the very beginning. And we have a beautiful picture of that in our text. I want to point out two pertinent facts, and then I want to cause you to see a glorious conclusion. First of all, our God sovereignly and with great force reaffirms that He alone is God and He demands obedience. God's reaffirming something in our text. And that something is that He alone is God, and therefore He alone is to be worshipped and obeyed. That's in verses 22 and 23. Remember, we said last time that back in chapter 19, when God told Moses to get the people ready, He said, take 3 days and prepare yourselves, consecrate yourselves, get everything ready. And then when you hear the blast of the ram's horn, come to the mountain, but don't set foot on the mountain. Set foot on the mountain, you're going to die. Whether it's you or one of your kids or one of your animals, anything that sets its foot on the mountain is going to die. So we'll put up barriers, and don't you dare cross those barriers. And then we learned last time that when God spoke and they trembled in fear, the text says, and they stood far off. It appeared the barriers weren't necessary. It appeared it's no longer a problem that they're going to get too close. They're backing up. And again, I think with every word He said, they took another step back. And with every word, back. Until by the time He gets through, they are far off. And then we read in chapter 20 and verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. As the people retreated, Moses moved in. As the people stepped back, Moses stepped forward. Moses is acting as their mediator. Moses is their representative. He's their lawyer. The laws revealed their guilt. They understand they're guilty. They know they violated. Instinctively, when they heard those words, they knew, I can't live up to that. That's why they said, don't let God speak lest it kills us. Don't let God speak lest we die. Moses, you speak. Moses, you stand between. We need somebody between us and our sin and God in His holiness. And Moses steps in to that gap. He approached the thick darkness where God was. Who does that? Who steps into the thick darkness? Who dares draw near? The mediator. The one who will represent. And he's going to be in the presence of God until chapter 24 and verse 3. He's going to be there as God fleshes out those commands, as God makes clear what He meant by those commands, as He gives other commands. Moses is in His presence to receive the law. And notice the first thing that God says to Moses as Moses enters His presence. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. That translation is good, but you really need to understand the thrust behind it is, Moses, make sure you tell them exactly what I'm telling you. He isn't saying, now Moses, when you get the chance, summarize for them. Moses, make sure they get the gist of what I'm saying. No, he said, Moses, you repeat word for word what I say to you. You tell the people exactly what I'm saying. And then notice what he says. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me. You shall not make for yourselves gods of gold. He basically is restating or reaffirming the first two commandments. I am the Lord your God. You're to have no other gods in my presence. You're not to make any images. He's repeating. And he's repeating it so soon after we just heard. So there is that temptation on our part. When we come to a passage like this, we say, got it, let's move on. Yeah, I got that. I know he said don't have any other God, don't make images. Got that. Let's keep going. This is just kind of some transition statement. No, we need to stop and consider why the restatement. Now, how many times must God say something before we take it seriously? Once. Anything God says, we should take seriously. But when he repeats, we need to pause. And we need to say, why is he repeating that? Is there some aspect added? Is there a slight variation? Is there something else added? Is there another piece that he has given? Why restating that? And again, why restate it so soon after stating it originally? And also, I want you to note, after he told him, you tell them exactly what I say, did you catch there's a hint of threat? Right before he says to them, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me. You shall not make for yourselves gods of gold. Look at what he says directly before that. You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. That's a warning. He's saying to the children of Israel, look, you were there. You heard what I said. You experienced my presence. You heard the tone in my voice. You know it was me. And you know what I said. You heard it yourself. You are without excuse. You know what I said, and you know that I meant it. That's kind of like when my dad used to say to me, now, what did I just say? Of course, I always wanted to say, you've forgotten. But I didn't. God is saying to his children, now, tell me what I just said. You were there. You heard my words. What he's saying to them is, this is my command. It's a way of underscoring. It's a way of highlighting. He's saying, you better not forget this or else. He didn't fill it in, but he made it clear. And what is it you better not forget? That he alone is God. And don't you dare make any idols. Not of silver, not of gold, not of anything else. He's reaffirming with force that he alone is God, and he demands obedience, complete, total, absolute obedience. Now again, why immediately after giving it does he find it necessary to repeat? Because we, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, are prone to let other things fill the space that God alone should fill. We are prone to put other stuff in the place that ought to be reserved for God and for God alone. Calvin was right. The heart of man is an idol factory. We are forever creating lesser gods that we will love and serve. Are you guilty of that? Have you built a lesser god? Are you looking to something other than God Himself to fulfill you? Ask yourself some questions. Ask yourself, what is it I'm hoping for? What is it I'm counting on? What gives me meaning? Where do I find personal wealth? Where do I find personal fulfillment? Where do I get my sense of worth from? Where do I turn for comfort? Ultimately, the answer to every single one of those questions is God alone. And if you've answered anything else to any of those questions, you've made an idol. Because you're looking for meaning and purpose and worth and value and comfort and peace somewhere other than God Himself. And that's a sorry substitute, whatever it is. Don't make gods. I alone am God. Have no other gods in my presence. It's not that our God is the best of the gods available. It's not that our God is the most powerful God of all those gods out there someplace. It is that He is the only God. No other gods exist. There are no other gods. Well, Pastor, I gotta tell you, that sounds intolerant. Well, there's a reason why that sounds intolerant. It's because it is intolerant. Because our God is intolerant. He tolerates no rivals. That's why He repeats it. And that's why He says it with such firmness. That's why He says it with such force. He wants His people to understand that He alone is God. And He demands their obedience. But there's a second thing. It's in verses 24 through 26. Our God mercifully makes provision for our utter failure to obey His good and righteous demands. Now follow. He's just reminded them that He alone is God. He's just reminded them that they are not to make any other gods. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be served. And when we come to this and we read this passage, at first glance it seems weird. It's just, what is this even all about? Dirt, natural stones, no steps, don't expose your nakedness. I mean, what is all that? That's just weird. Why is it here? Well, think about it. Immediately after God tells His people, this is what I demand. This is what I expect from you. This is how you better live. He then immediately says, and here's the sacrifice to make atonement for your failure to do the very thing I just told you to do. He gives them plans for the altar. and for sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. God is saying, this is what I demand. This is what you must do. This is how you must live. This is what is pleasing in my sight. Now, when you fail, not if you fail, but when you fail, here's what you do. Here is the way of atonement. Here is the way back into fellowship. This is the way to restore our relationship. So, while giving the law, God extended His grace together. Not law back there in the Old Testament and grace way up here in the New Testament. It's not a matter that God said this hundreds, even thousands of years before, and then finally He runs with His grace. No, at the very moment He demanded, He extended grace. Law and grace. God's demand and God's provision run together throughout. The details seem strange to us, but we need to put it in its context. The context is the worship of the Canaanites, the worship of the peoples that are in the land that He's sending them into, the land that He will drive the people out of and they will occupy. He's telling them, they worship in a certain way and you're not to worship me the way they worship. Because the gods of the Canaanites were worshipped with elaborate ceremonies, with beautiful altars of cut stone that they would chisel and put together. And they had steps, and they often built them in a pyramid that they would step up to a platform. And it was very ornate, and there was great ceremony connected with it. And they often worshipped naked because they were fertility gods, and there was fertility worship, and there were all kinds of sexual acts and immorality involved in their worship. And God is saying to His people, you are not to worship me like they do at all. My worship is to be distinct and different. The worship of God involves an earthen altar of natural stone, that is, things that God had made. He said to them, you're not to use a tool on it, because as soon as you use a tool, you have profaned both the altar and the sacrifice. The worship of God is marked by simplicity and purity. And God is saying to His people, you worship me the right way. You worship me the way I have prescribed. Can you just make a note in your mind? This is an important principle for us as the people of God. God alone has the right to determine how He is to be worshipped. That is so important. God alone has the right to determine how He is to be worshipped. They were not allowed to build their own altars. They were to build it as He instructed. They're to build it as He commanded. They weren't free to add their own touch. They weren't free to do it in a way that was pleasing in their sight. We are obligated to worship God the way He wants and not the way we want. If ever there was a word for the church today, I think that's it. We are obligated to worship God the way He wants and not the way we want. And what's clear to me out of this text is that this worship is not to be for show. And by telling them not to use a tool, not to fashion anything, He is saying to them, the worship of God is not intended to display your talents and your abilities. The worship of God is to showcase His glory and His glory alone. Now, see how different that is from the culture we live in? I watch worship services online, and I am appalled at most of what I see. Because it's all about the talent and the ability of the one performing. And And that's an abomination in the sight of God. He said, you've just profaned the whole thing. It isn't about your talent. It isn't about your ability. It is about my glory. We're obligated to worship him as he wants. Where's this worship to take place? Well, he says in verse 24, everywhere I have caused my name to be remembered. So he's saying to them, hey, folks, you're not staying here at Sinai. This is not the only place on earth that I'll meet with my people. Anywhere I've caused my name to be remembered, there worship shall take place. And so today, God is worshipped all over the world. Forever two or more are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them in a unique and wonderful way. Our God is to be worshipped as he demands, not as we want. And he's to be worshipped anywhere that people remember his name. And they're to worship him with burnt offerings and peace offerings, also known as fellowship offerings. The burnt offering was something that was brought for atonement. It was payment for sin. It was holy to be consumed. They were to bring an animal, a sheep or an oxen, and the worshiper would bring it and he would lay his hands on the animal as a way of symbolically identifying with the animal. And then the worshiper, this is important, the worshiper would slit the throat of the sacrifice. He had to kill the sacrifice, not the priest. The worshiper. Why? He had to get his own hands dirty. His own hands stained with blood. Because it was a reminder to him that sin brings death. And he had death on his own hands. But once the animal was slain, the blood would be collected. And the priest would then sprinkle blood on either side of the altar. And then the animal was placed on the altar. And it was burned completely. It was completely consumed in the fire, and the smoke rose up to the Lord, an acceptable sacrifice for atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 1. But he also referred to peace offerings, also known as fellowship offerings. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 3. The peace offering differs from the burnt offering in that it is not wholly consumed. And its purpose is to demonstrate the relationship between God and his people once atonement had been made. So again, the worshiper would bring a sheep or a goat or whatever his offering, and he would lay hands on it, again, symbolic of identifying with the sacrifice. And then it was killed in the same way and blood sprinkled in the same way. But then the choice parts, the fat and the kidneys and other choice parts of the animal, they were offered and burnt on the altar, consumed wholly, but not the whole animal. The whole animal was then placed on the fire and cooked or roasted until tender. And then the worshiper, his family, the priest, all joined in a grand feast and celebration. Because this offering was saying there is no longer any separation. There was unity, there was fellowship, there was love. It was a celebration of grace. So as God gave his law, he extended grace. Again, think about the placement. Here's what I require. Here's what I demand of you. Now, when you can't do it, here is the way of atonement. Here is the way of reconciliation. Here is the way of restoring fellowship. Both the burnt offering and the peace offering were for sinners in need of salvation. But we can't end there. Real quick. With the giving of the law, our God graciously foreshadows his ultimate provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. God has always provided atonement for his people. That goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve were told, this is yours. This is for your benefit. Enjoy You can eat off of all the trees except this one tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat the fruit off of that. The knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will die. And through the temptation of the serpent, Eve was deceived, and Adam, with his eyes wide open, openly rebelled against God, and sin and death and corruption and shame flooded the world. And when Adam and Eve heard the voice of God, they didn't run to him as they had always done. They ran from him. They tried to hide themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves. But it was not sufficient. And so God took an animal and slayed it. And then God took the skins of the animals and covered Adam and Eve and preached the first gospel sermon. An innocent died in order to cover the guilty. Later, God destroyed the whole world through the great flood. He destroyed the world because of the wickedness of the world. But in mercy and grace, he spared Noah and his family. And Noah and his family were kept safe. And when the waters finally subsided and they came out of the ark, when they set foot on dry land, the first thing that Noah did was build an altar and offer sacrifice. The patriarchs built altars. Moses built altars. David built altars. Altars all throughout. All of them pictures. All of them foreshadows of what God would ultimately do in the person of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through verse 25. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. A propitiation, a payment, an atonement. What the law could never do, God did for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many. According to Hebrews 13 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus himself is our altar. He is our burnt offering and he is our peace offering. And every sinner who comes to Christ will find atonement. That's why there are no more altars. We don't have an altar. And we never will. Because there is no need for an altar. Because when the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Everything that ever needed to be done in order to satisfy God's righteous demand was done. Finished. Complete. There is nothing to be added. Listen, friend. God is absolutely holy. And he demands your absolute obedience. He demands your heart, your soul, your all. And when you fail, he himself has made provision for your failure. And it's in the person of the Lord Jesus. And there is life and hope and peace and forgiveness and cleansing and joy forevermore for every person who will repent, turn from their sin, and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Not believe in Jesus and do the best I can. Not trust in Jesus and work as hard as I can. To trust in Jesus alone. Receive His mercy. Receive His grace. And allow the presence of His Spirit within you to begin to transform you, as you will live differently and think differently by the work of the Spirit within you, that He who began the good work in you, He Himself will bring it to completion. Law and gospel. What a beautiful picture given to us in this passage. The sovereign one who demands our absolute obedience is at the same time the gracious one who has with great mercy and kindness and grace made provision for our utter failure. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the glorious good news that for those of us who are dead in trespass and sin, there is life. There is forgiveness. There is peace. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Grant to us faith to believe. Grant to us courage to live. In light of the truth you've revealed to us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.